Well, I'd certainly like to express my gratitude to the Lord for the opportunity of being here with you again. It's a great honor to open the Word of God and to minister it to those who are hungry for the Word of God. It's a great privilege. I especially would like to thank the brethren who have been so gracious with me, asking back, knowing that I have a problem with the clock, and loving me anyway. And I do appreciate, too, the hard work of those who have labored to make this conference possible. I take some trips to Israel, and try to plan something for 25 people is quite a job, but to try and plan something for 300 people, I can't imagine what that's like. And I really do appreciate all of that labor. And I just want to mention a couple of things. I've put two lists down here. There are two magazines that we have the privilege of working with. Maybe a little help to you in your study if you turn to Colossians 1. There were four great dangers that were creeping into the church, four snares that had been set in the church at Colossae, and the apostle had written to warn the Christians. There was the danger of mysticism, and we read in chapter 2, verse 4, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And then in verse 8, the danger of intellectualism, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." And then in verse 16, there was the danger of legalism. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, respect of holy days, new moons, and the Sabbath," and so on. And then there was a danger of asceticism in verse 18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels," and so on. And so the apostle wrote to warn them of this. And the danger in Colossae, though we may not fear Gnosticism in all of its rabid forms today, yet the danger is just as real today, that in Colossae they were giving Christ a place, but not the place. And that's a real danger in all of our lives, isn't it? And so in chapter 1, before he gets to the point, he takes the Christians on a marvelous journey from the ages past to the heights of glory. And he describes to them the wonderful work and person of the Lord Jesus. After his introduction, in verses 9 to 12, this wonderful prayer, he gives us seven requests for the Christians. If you would like to take seriously your ministry of intercession, you may weave into your own prayer life these seven great requests for the people of God. Verse 9, "That you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." 2, "That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing." 3, "Being fruitful in every good work." 4, "And increasing in the knowledge of God." 5, "Strengthened with all might, according to the power of His glory." 6, "Unto all endurance and long-suffering with joyfulness." 7, "Giving thanks unto the Father." 7 wonderful requests we may make for the Christians in intercession. And then he begins there, and he gives to us seven results of the cross. And these we may weave into our thanksgiving, our appreciation. In our prayer life, we read, and each of them has the word "hath" or "have." "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." 2, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness." 3, "And hath delivered us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." 4, "In whom we have redemption through His blood." 5, even the forgiveness of sins. And then over to verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, and finally in verse 21, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Seven great results of the cross for which we ought to be and will be eternally grateful. And then we have seven relationships of the Christ. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is presented to us, and these we may weave into our worship, our exaltation of the Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. He is the head of the church, the first begotten from the dead, or the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, the fullness of the Godhead, and finally in verse 27, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, now, we could have spent our time profitably, I'm sure, in that chapter, but I would like to turn now, please, to Hebrews and chapter 11. As you know, the writer to the Hebrews concludes this marvelous letter with chapter 11 dealing with faith, and chapter 12 dealing with hope, and chapter 13 dealing with love. In the great faith chapter, in verses 1 to 3, we have faith defined. He says in verse 1, faith is the confident ground of our unseen hope, the convincing proof of invisible reality. He tells us in verse 1 what faith is, and in verse 2 what faith does. It gives you a good report card with God. And then in verse 3, what faith knows, what faith sees. It was Augustine who said, faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of faith is to see what we believe. The world says, if I see it, I'll believe it. But the Lord Jesus said, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. No such a thing as blind faith. Unbelief is blind, but faith sees. The Lord Jesus spoke of the eye of faith. And the Apostle Paul spoke of the eyes of your understanding, or the eyes of your heart, being able to see what God has provided for us. And so, all through this series, we've been going back to the great principle that the just shall live by faith. Faith, then, reaches out beyond the visible world to the invisible world. We call this the real world. We speak of real estate. No such a thing down here. This isn't the real world. This is a world that God spoke into being one day that is a little illustration, an object lesson of the real world. We look not at the things that are seen, said Paul to the church at Corinth, but at the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are time-bound, but the things that are not seen are eternal. God spoke this world into being, and scientists tell us that this reading desk has the same percentage of nothing in it that the universe has. You think of the little bit of matter that's in the universe, and think of the millions of miles of light years of space between these stars. This reading desk is mostly made up of nothing. Little bits of matter held together by the power of God, and one of these days he's going to speak his word. It'll all be gone. All the bank accounts and all the nice homes, all the cars, all the fashions, the styles, everything that is bound by time in one moment will be swept back into the invisible. And the invisible world will be brought into the visible world. And we shall see then what the real world really is. We will see what God's people really look like. It was Lewis who said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me right now. What will God's people look like in that day of glory? We'll see the Lord Jesus as he is, not as men picture him or think of him now, not as the lowly Galilean, but as God manifest in glory. Yes, we shall see the real world, the world of God's Son and God's people and God's truth, God's kingdom. That's the real world. But through faith, God has invited us to live in that world now. And so faith is the confident ground of unseen hope, the convincing proof of invisible reality. He begins with creation in verse 3, and he tells us that through faith we understand that the worlds or the ages were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Faith knows something. That the things that we now see were once invisible, and out of the invisible God spoke them into the visible world. So then he infers, if that's true, if everything now visible came from what was invisible, what else does the invisible hold for us? What else is out there? Well, he's going to tell us what's out there. And he begins to describe men and women just like you, who got up in the morning and had their juice and their toast and coffee, and faced the day just as you do, had problems like you do, conflicts, crises, emotions, just like you do, but had a relationship with God that lifted them out of the humdrum, ho-hum kind of life that all their peers were living. And to think that out of 1,000 years of history, God would pick one man and one act that he performed out of the age in which Abel lived, and would say, now here's a man who trusted God. That out of the next age, another 1,000 years of history, God would take one man, and then Noah, and then 1,000 years would roll by, and he would pick up Abraham. And as the centuries rolled by, here and there, not many, there were the few who simply took God at his word. One of my favorite illustrations in the gospel concerning what it means to believe, to have faith in God, concerns the story of an old stonebreaker. Back in the days before asphalt paving, over in Scotland, the old man was working in the hot sun. It was a miserable job, breaking up boulders and making gravel and filling up the potholes. And as he worked away in the hot sun, a young man came along and invited him to some gospel meetings that were being held in a nearby town. The old man said, he wasn't a Scotsman for nothing, I'll go to your gospel meeting with you if you break stones for me for 2 hours. Young man threw off his jacket. He said, here, you sit over in the shade there. Picked up the hammer and he started to work. Didn't say anything to the old man. Worked an hour and a half, an hour and three quarters. And as the 2 hours drew to a close, the old man realized he'd painted himself into a corner and he was going to have to go to the gospel meeting. He thought he'd try one more time to get out of it. So he sauntered over to where the young fellow was just finishing up, and he said, listen, there's no sense me going to your gospel meeting. I've heard all you preachers before, and all you ever do is pluck one string. You got to believe, you know, you got to have faith, you got to trust God. Nobody ever tells me what it means. If you can't tell me what it means, there's no sense me going to your meeting. Young man wiped the sweat from his brow, went over, picked up his jacket. He said, it's time for me to go now. I've worked my 2 hours for you. But I'll tell you just before I leave, I'll tell you what faith is, what it means to trust. He said, it means to take the word of a stonebreaker that I've never met before, who said that if I broke stones for him for 2 hours, he'd come to the gospel meeting, and if you're a man of your word, you'll be there. The old man said, do you mean to tell me that that's what it means to trust God? Just take God at his word? The young man said, I know of no other faith than that, just to take God at his word. And right there beside the road, the old man trusted Christ. It's just taking God at his word. Let God be true, and every man a liar. If every man in the world contradicted God, in other words, well, God would be true. Just because a million people say it and believe it doesn't make it true, does it? And when God says something, he tells us exactly what he means. As Mark Twain said, he's been quoted once already at the conference. Mark Twain said, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the things I do understand. And when God wants us to understand something, he makes it perfectly plain. There are some things hard to understand, but there are many things that are hard to misunderstand. And when God lays down his terms of our relationship with him, he makes it perfectly clear. I had the privilege I don't know exactly how long ago it was, maybe a month and a half or so, 2 months ago. I was invited by our local high school, my old high school, to come and speak to the 10th and 11th grade students, two classes of them, to speak on Christianity. Well, the way this came about, it's not a common thing, I suppose, but the way it came about, my niece happened to be in one of the classes, and the teacher had been taking comparative religions. And he got a bit stuck on Christianity. So he asked if there was anyone in the class who knew of someone that could come and speak on Christianity. And so I was volunteered. Mr. Lawley, the teacher, called me up and he said, I was wondering if you'd be willing to come. I said, by all means, what would you like me to do? Well, he said, I suppose you'd like to explain why you think Christianity is superior to all the religions of the world. I said, yes, I'd like to do that. He said, I suppose you'd like to explain the misconceptions about Christianity. I said, yeah, I'd like to do that too. He said, you know, I was able to teach all the other religions, but I just can't get a handle on Christianity. I said, now that's an amazing thing to me, because when I read these other religions, I don't have the foggiest idea what they're talking about. And I think I'm of at least average intelligence, but I just can't, I don't know if anybody can figure it out. But I said, Christianity, well, there's the door. The door's open. The door's Christ. You're on this side, under the judgment of God, and inside the door is peace and salvation, forgiveness, and a right relationship with God. And the choice is, stay outside or go in. There's only one door. He says, I just can't figure it out. I said, well, maybe the reason is, you see, that all the other religions are made by men, so men can understand them. But Christianity comes from God, so you'll need God's help to understand it. He said, maybe that's it. Well, I went to the class that day. There were maybe 15, 20 students, perhaps, in each class. Quite a number of Jewish students in the high school there. And it was really with a wonderful opportunity to open up to them the truth concerning God. They'd never heard anything like this before in their lives. Pagans. They really were. Dark. I began by writing on the word thinkers. And I said there's one characteristic of humans that makes us different from all other creatures, and that is that we think sometimes. And when we think, sometimes we think about the big issues. Is there a God? And if there is, what is he like? And when we think that, we come up with only two conclusions. Yes, there is, or no, there isn't. So on the board, I wrote on one side, God, or bracket S, gods, and on the other side, no God. Now I said, let's think about the people who say no God, first of all. Again, there are two groups. There are the atheists and the agnostics. The atheist says, categorically, there is no God. I know it. There's no God. Now, the Bible has a rather nasty name for people like that. It calls them fools. Now, God's not in the business of just calling people names. Why does he call a man a fool when they say there's no God? Well, in order to say absolutely there is no God, you'd have to have been everywhere and know everything. And how do we define God? Well, somebody who is everywhere and knows everything. So the only way you could say there is no God is if you are God. In which case, it's a foolish thing to say, isn't it? On the other hand, there are people who say, well, no, that's a bit rash to say there is no God. But I don't think there is a God. In fact, I don't know that you can know if there's a God. And they call themselves agnostics. It sounds better than ignorant, but it really means the same thing. Well, it does. Ignorant is exactly the same thing as agnostic. It means I don't know. Well, there are different kinds of agnostics. There's the agnostic that says, I don't know if there's a God, but I don't really care. As they say, he doesn't find God for the same reason that a thief doesn't find a policeman. Last person he wants to meet. He says, I'm having a good time, life's a beach, and you know, if God came around, he'd spoil my party. They have a wrong concept of God. They think God is someone who's trying to spoil their fun, and they're running from God with all their might, little realizing that the very thing that they long for is what God has for them. Long for peace and joy and love and satisfaction, and all the time they're pushing God away. They're pushing away the very things that they long for. The careless agnostic eventually comes to the point where he desperately wants to know if there's a God or not. When he stands at the grave, all of a sudden his bravado leaves him. Like the fellow who says, I'm not afraid of Bengal tigers, and that's true. As long as they're in India and I'm here, but wait till you meet one. Wait till you meet God. Well, then all of a sudden, it's no longer theory, is it? It becomes very important whether there's a God or not. But there's another kind, and he's the intellectual agnostic. And he says there's a philosophical problem in knowing if there's a God or not. Well, this man calls himself an agnostic, but really, he can't claim that, because if you know that Jesus is a hoax, you really do know a lot, don't you? You know a great deal. Jesus said you can know, and you say you can't know, and you're disagreeing with Jesus, and so obviously you aren't an agnostic, are you? You really do know quite a bit. Jesus said, if you really want to know, and you seek for God with all your heart, you'll find him. That's the impossibility of agnosticism. But I said, you know, there's not just a philosophical problem. There's another problem. If there is no God, then all this happened by accident, didn't it? That means that the cells between your ears that we call the brain, well, they're just an accident too. And that means that reason is just an accident. You can't trust your reason, because there is no reason. Right? There has to be a source. There has to be a creator if there is a reason. Otherwise, there is no reason for this universe. There's no reason for your brain. You can't trust your brain. There's no such a thing as conscious thought. It's all just an accident. It's funny little electrical impulses bouncing around in these cells that just sort of happened. How can you use then your reason to argue against the great reason, who is God? You can't do that. Then we went over to the other side of the scale, and we looked at the people who say there is a God. There are two groups. There is the monotheist and the pantheist. Monotheist says there's but one God. Pantheist says, oh no, there are many gods. The monotheist says, God created the world, but he exists outside of the world. He shows himself in creation. You can get to know something about God in creation, but if you destroyed creation, you wouldn't destroy God. You know God in creation like you know the artist in his artwork. If you destroyed the artwork, you wouldn't destroy the artist, would you? But the pantheist says, no, no. God is in all of us. We're all a little bit of God, you see. As well, there's another distinction between the pantheist and the monotheist, and it's this, that the pantheist says there's no such a thing as evil. The closer you get to God, which means getting to the big fog out there somewhere, the more you realize that evil is really just a mirage. You see, we say it's evil for a cancer cell to kill a man, but isn't it evil for a surgeon to kill a cancer cell? I mean, if you're the cancer cell, you'd think so, wouldn't you? It all depends on where you are on the scale. See? So they say there's no such a thing as evil in the world. Now, those two things go together. You can't take evil seriously if you believe that God is in everything. Because there's a lot of wicked things in the world. So you have to ignore evil unless your God is evil. Now, the monotheist takes evil seriously. He says, yes, there really is evil in the world. There are some people who would like to suggest that, well, we're God. No such a thing as a supreme being. We're God. I'm God and you're God. A philosopher's definition, that than which there can be no greater. So we're the latest model in the evolutionary chain. We're God. We're the big cheese. There's nobody above us. And I said, some of you take that position. And if you do, you agree with our friend Charlie Manson. Now, everybody remembers Charlie Manson, the Tate LaBianca murders. Charlie Manson, he takes that position. In fact, at his trial, he said, I don't understand why you're doing this to me. If I'm God and you're God, then nothing's wrong. Everybody thought it was just rubbish, but he was consistent, wasn't he? The humanist says, we're gods. And if that's true, how can you, God, tell me, God, what's wrong? I can do whatever I want. So you see, the philosophy sort of breaks down, doesn't it? It sounds real nice until Charlie Manson moves in next door and does what he wants to do. Oh, but some people say, well, God isn't the individual. God is society. And that's why we have, if it's legal, it's moral, right? If abortion is legal, then it must be moral, because society is God. And whatever is good for society is right. And that's the communist conclusion. If a man just lives for 70 years and dies, but society is going to live for 1,000 years, well, then, of course, society is more important than man. But if man's going to live forever, well, then man's more important than society, isn't he? Oh, the value of an eternal soul. So I say, all right, maybe some of you say that society is God. I pointed to one of these Jewish students and I said, all right, it's 1944, Auschwitz. I'm a German officer and you're a Jew, and I have my pistol at your head, and I say, tell me why I shouldn't kill you. Better get your best argument ready. What would you say? Well, it's not good for society. What do you mean? Of course it is. Getting rid of you Jewish vermin is the best thing society can do right now. That's the goal of our society, is the final solution. What would you say then? Oh, there must be someone outside of society. There must be a God. But the question then arises, if that's true, if God is good, how is it the world is so evil? If God made the world, did he make it evil? Oh, no. Then what? Well, the Bible tells us what. Some people say, well, God mustn't have made the world of very good stuff. If we went bad so quickly and so bad. But that's kind of a silly argument, isn't it? Because the better the stuff, the more damage it can do if it goes bad. Cow doesn't do very much good or very much evil either. Child can do more good and more evil. An adult can do more good and more evil still. A genius, if he goes bad, can do a great deal of evil. And a superhuman spirit being, well, he could do a great deal of good, but if he went bad, couldn't he do a lot of evil? And that's exactly what the Bible says. That there was a civil war in the universe, and this creature that God had made for his glory rebelled against him, Because as soon as God gives a man self, he can put self in the place of God. And that is the great sin that the devil taught the human race. And we're doing it to this day. But the rightful king has landed, albeit in disguise. We're living in the realm of the rebel, and the rebel has convinced us that we're on the winning side, but we're losers all the way. And the rightful king has come and called us to acknowledge that we have rebelled and to join with him on the winning side. Now, I said this morning I'm not going to ask you for faith. Not yet. I just want you to be fair. And I want to start looking with you at some of the evidence. God doesn't ask a person to believe anything they can't believe. He can stand honest doubt. He just can't stand willful ignorance. If you're sitting in the dark and you want the light will dawn on you. But if you go and hide yourself in a moral cave somewhere and shut your eyes and cover your ears, don't blame God if he can't see. Will you go with God as far as you can today? I just want you to be fair. Now, the second teacher in the second class was a bit obnoxious, actually. And she wasn't anything like Mr. Lawley, a bitter woman. And I said, now, here's an example. I'm asking you to put things to the test. 2 + 2 = 4. Anybody know who made up the mathematical tables? No. But they work, don't they? And I can prove it. You give me $2, you give me $2, see you later, I got $4. I can prove it to you. It works. Some people say, I don't know who wrote the Bible, so I can't trust it. Listen, if it works, you can trust it, can't you? Hydrogen plus oxygen equals water. Say, come on, don't be silly. Hydrogen and oxygen are two of the most flammable substances in the world. You mean to tell me that if you put them together, you can put out fires? I'll try it. Works. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Try it. It works. The woman spoke up and said, the first two are scientific evidence. Said, yes, ma'am, you're right there. And I said, you know, our generation is hooked on scientific evidence. Think it's the only kind of evidence. Can you use scientific evidence to prove the beauty of a daffodil? Or that your husband loves you? A lot of things you can't prove with scientific evidence. I said, these kids couldn't even prove by scientific evidence that they were in their first period class today. You can't put it back in the laboratory. You can't go back in time and do it again. There must be some other kind of evidence, isn't there? Well, yes. There's documentary evidence. Does this girl have the notes from the first period class? Well, there's some evidence. Ah, but maybe she got it from somebody else. Well, let's ask her friends. What do they say? Well, this is eyewitness evidence. Her friends, not just one, but half a dozen of them say, oh, yes, she was there in the class. Oh, but somebody says, those are her friends. Maybe they're covering for her. Maybe she was really skipping class. Well, then there's critical evidence. Here's one of her worst enemies, and they just wish they could get her. But they grudgingly acknowledge, yeah, she was there. That's what we have in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So there's different kinds of evidence, aren't there? Then there's textual evidence. When we turn to the Word of God, the first period class, I was saying to the teacher, now you're a historian. Do you accept that Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars? Mm-hmm. I said, how many documents are there to prove that? He didn't know. I said, young people, there's an example of faith. There's a man who accepts on faith. But I said, God doesn't ask you to do that. I'll tell you, there are about 8 manuscripts dating back 1,000 years after Caesar died. I don't doubt that he wrote the Gallic Wars, but there's not much evidence for it. I held up my Bible. I said, you know how many documents there are in the New Testament? 25,000 full manuscripts. And another 25,000 fragments, some of them dating within 45 or 50 years of the original writing. I'm not asking for faith. Just be fair. The Bible is trustworthy. Oh, but somebody says, no value in adjusting Caesar's Gallic Wars, but imagine if you could twist the Bible, how many people you could influence. Well, you're about 40 years behind in your research, because in 1947 the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And the brain surgeons from Hadassah Hospital began their work of painstakingly unrolling those scrolls that were 1,000 years older than anything else we had, dating back 2,000 years. And they took the scroll of Isaiah, 26 feet long, and they laid it up against Isaiah as we have it today, and there wasn't one significant change. So for at least the last 2,000 years, nobody's seriously meddled with the Bible, have they? The God who supernaturally gave it, supernaturally preserved it, too. I gave them some other textual evidence. I said, now let's think about prophecy. Quite a number of Jewish kids there. I said, I think this might interest you, going back into the Hebrew Scriptures. God has given us a confident ground for our faith. He has given us convincing proof of invisible things. I said, let's take 8 prophecies. And we started through that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, Judah. Not any old Bethlehem. There are 2 Bethlehems in Israel. One just over the ridge from Nazareth, a short couple of mile ride. No, Bethlehem, Judah. That he would have a forerunner who would announce him. That he would have a friend, an acquaintance, betray him. That he'd ride into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey and convince everyone he was a king. That he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That the money would be taken and buy a potter's field. And that he would be crucified. Now I said, not faith yet, just hang on. What I want is just use the rules of scientific probability. What is the probability of a male child being born in Bethlehem, Judah? They say about 80 billion people born into the world in all its history. What do you suppose is the chance of a boy being born in Bethlehem, Judah? You suppose a million people have been born in Bethlehem, Judah over the years? That's a bit high, isn't it? But let's say. So a million over 80 billion. So we figured it out and we put up 10 to the whatever it was. And I said, what do you suppose is the probability of someone being born having a forerunner announcing them? Anybody here in the class have a forerunner? Here comes Jabe Nicholson, watch out. Does anybody in the class know of anybody who's had a forerunner? Read of anybody in the newspaper that's had a forerunner? Well, anybody in history that you know of? I said, let's say, would you say 1 in a billion? Is that fair? So we put it down on the board. They thought that was pretty fair. All right. Now I said, let's take a look at this one. He rides into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, and everybody recognizes him as a king. If you were a boy from growing up in a little poor village up in the north, and you were coming down to the big city, and you were going to convince everybody you were a king, would you have ridden in on a donkey? He did. And they recognized him as the king. They just didn't like his claims, that's all. Oh, now here's the one that really cinches it. The Jews knew the scripture backward and forward. They could say, just from memory, they could quote an obscure reference from Micah when Herod said, where's the Messiah to be born? Bethlehem, Judah, no problem. Chapter and verse. They knew the scripture. Had they never read Zechariah that told them that someday the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver? Not the going rate for a male. That was 50. All they had to do to blow his cover was to pay 31 or 29 pieces of silver. And the whole thing would have gone out the window. These were his enemies who were trying to disprove his messiahship. They had paid suborned men. They could have saved the money and just paid it to Judas instead. Something there, isn't there? I'll say there is. And then the crucifixion, 500 years before anyone was crucified, described in excruciating detail. I said, you got to do something with that. Let's figure out what the probability is. So we calculated it out on the board, and we came up with 10 to the 17. And we had used very, very generous numbers. 10 to the 17. Well, now I said, you know how big that number is? If you took 10 to the 17 silver dollars and spread them over the state of Texas, they'd cover Texas 2 feet thick. You mark one of them, blindfold somebody, and send them out into Texas and say, now, you can wander Texas as long as you want, but when you kneel down and pick one up, you better pick up the marked one. That's the probability. Just probability now, no faith. Just the probability that it happened. But I said, that's just 8 prophecies. There are over 300 prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus to die. It's all right there in the book. One of the Jewish girls spoke up and said, do I have to read that Christian New Testament to get converted? I said, well, the least you could do is read your own scriptures. She said, who wrote the New Testament? I said, a bunch of Jews. Who kept reading to the end of the story. There's no use reading the first chapter of a whodunit. You'll never find out who done it. Just keep reading. Keep putting the pieces together. And there's only one person who'll fit. And they just happen to put the last piece in the puzzle. I said, if it's a hoax, I don't want you to believe it. If anybody else fits in the picture, does Napoleon, Hitler, you know, any of the great people, Albert Schweitzer, you name them, anybody at all, even get close, there's nobody else who fits. God is giving you evidence to believe him when he says,